One who speaks in a tongue should pray that he might interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I'll sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an unlearned say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you're saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in the church, I'd rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Let's pray. Father, would you help us today? This is such a difficult topic. And Father, I feel like there's just been so much division and destruction in the church over this topic we're going to talk about today. So I pray through the power of your Holy Spirit, would you give me humility? Would you give me clarity? Would you give me wisdom as I speak today? And would you bless our congregation with that same thing? Would we have ears to hear and hearts receptive? In your precious name we pray. Amen. All right, everybody have a seat. Let me start by saying to all of you moms, happy Mother's Day. Yes. It's funny. Number one, like us men, we'll never have a clue the heart of a mom. No matter how hard we try, we never will. I thought I understood the heart of a mom when I was a kid. I had no clue. Then I got married and I got a little insight into the heart of mom watching my wife. But man, there is something very special and unique about moms. The Bible talks about them, just how significant you are, what a powerful role you play in the lives of kids as they're raised and developed and who they become. But I also know there's a lot of moms out there that have heartache. Some of you have heartache because of death. Some of you have heartache because that mom has heartache. But there's this, I get for some of you, Mother's Day, it can sometimes be a reminder that just we live in a fallen world. And I want you just to know, like from the bottom of my heart, truly love you. Gosh, I don't know, I'm getting emotional. I just did a funeral for a mom just the other day, and I'm like, gosh, I won't cry the rest of the way, I promise. It just reminded me of some things, but just truly appreciate you, truly, I do. And so, it seems kind of odd that on Mother's Day, we're going to do a talk on tongues. But I had a hard time always understanding my mom, and a lot of times I don't understand my wife. So maybe today's appropriate. I don't know what it is. But we're just going to take a look at a topic, and let me just be real honest with you. I think this topic has saddened the heart of God. I look around at churches, and some of the things that have said on both sides of this issue have just been awful. I think there's a pride. I think there's an arrogance in this topic. I'm praying even today that I don't have that, even though I have my opinions about it. But in this particular text, in 1 Corinthians 14, if you need a Bible, we can get some guys down here to bring a Bible down. You can just raise your hand if you need one. But Paul's addressing, you're going to see this in verse 1, and so if you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and open up to it in verse 1. He's going to be talking about this topic of spiritual things. Now, I think this is important to the church because we always have to be mindful that we are a spiritual people. I know sometimes we live in our world that we can taste and see and touch and those different things, but Paul wants us to get there are spiritual things that occur. And I think what the reminder, my hope for some of you that are here today, that you're going, tongues is the last thing on my mind. My marriage is falling apart. I've got sickness. I've got these different things going on. My prayer, even as we talk today, is you would understand, if God can cause people that don't know a language to speak in another language, he can do anything in our lives. And so Paul wants them to get there are these particular spiritual things that happen within the church, and we always have to be mindful of it. But the key aspect of it, if you got your Bibles and they're open to 1 Corinthians 14:1, I want you to see those first two words. We don't pursue after spiritual things. It's good to eagerly desire them. We, as the church, are marked by the reality that because of who God is and that he loved us first, now our capacity to love, the mark of the church is love. And I think that's one of the most supernatural things that occurs in the church. He says, it's not that we're going to go after those things, eagerly expect them, but you all just pursue love. And he lays out love in 1 Corinthians 13 and what it's all about. And it's marked by Jesus Christ and just the totality of who he was. And that's who we're being shaped into. But at the end of chapter 13 and verse 12, he's going to tell us, though, something we need to understand. Right now, in this time before Jesus comes back, we're looking into a mirror dimly, which means we don't see everything correctly. And the reason that I think there's so much struggle in 1 Corinthians 14 is because we just see in a mirror dimly. We're trying to understand a very difficult text, and therefore we try to mine down in there. And let me just tell you right now up front, I think we're all going to leave today, and in some ways we're going to be unsatisfied. Because there's not clear, definitive answers to what's going on there. It's just a really difficult text. Why? Is it God's fault? No. Is it the text's fault? No. It's our fault. We just live and we see in a mirror dimly. These things are just hard to understand. But Paul says, you know what? In these difficult things, just pursue love. When you're not sure what to do, pursue love in all of this. Now, the other thing, though, he's going to tell us about, and this is really important, and you can look down in your Bibles for this, and I'll just kind of walk you through it. In chapter 8 in 1 Corinthians, and go back there, he's going to talk about this idea of love, but he's going to tell us the unique work of love and what it's going to do. In chapter 8, 1, he says this statement where he says, look, this knowledge that you have, this understanding of stuff, it puffs you up, but look at the next part. Love does what? It builds up. It's this Greek word that's used of like building a house. It's this thing that edifies you, strengthens you, encourages you. When you go to 10:23, you don't have to go there right now. He's going to use that again to just help us understand the goal of the church is to edify, it's to build up. Now look down in verse 3 of chapter 14. Here it's going to come again. What's the goal of love? He's going to say in there, he's going to use this term, build up two times. Chapter verse 4, build up. Verse 5, build up. When he gets to verse 12, you can see it in there. Build up. Verse 17, build up. Verse 26, build up. Let me just give you a clue on Bible study. If you ever see a word over and over and over again, you should go, this must be important. When love lands in the church, it has an amazing reality. It builds up. Arguing over this text tears down. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't have disagreement and wrestle through it and try to biblically come to a good understanding of it, but at the end of the day, our goal is to build up. Now, look with me, and I'm going to put it up on the screen in Romans 14, 19. Paul's going to use this word, and see that little word, pursue? It's the same word down in verse 14, or chapter 14, verse 1. Where he says, I want you to pursue love. Now he's going to use that same word, it's dioko. He said, let us pursue peace, or what makes for peace, and for, here's our word, mutual what? Upbuilding. Look at the next one. He says, he gave apostles and prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Why, Paul? For building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure and the stature and the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, he says, we're going to speak the truth in love. And we're going to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. And then verse 16, from whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint which is equipped, when each part's working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Therefore, be careful what comes out of your mouths, but only as good for upbuilding as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. He's going to champion this all throughout chapter 14. Build up, build up, build up. That's what he's going to be doing. Now you'll also find it, and I'm not going to go to there, but you'll find it in books like Colossians. You'll find this concept in even when you get into Jude, when it talks about things. But the two realities of what's going to happen when we build up people is, number one, we build them up in truth. Remember, he talked about these winds of doctrine tossing us back and forth in the book of Colossians, and also when you get to the book of Jude. It's this idea that truth, we use truth to build one another up. And we will know that we've built one another up in truth, because by the time we get to Romans 15, he'll say this. You'll know this is going to happen because all of a sudden people are going to start to look like Jesus, walk like Jesus, talk like Jesus. That's what God wants his church to look like. Not arguing, not getting caught up in obscure text, but staying focused on the author and perfecter of our faith, who died, who was crucified, who rose again, not so that we would argue about an obscure text, but so that we would keep our eyes on the goal, which is people coming to know Jesus Christ and then one day him coming back to get us. And so his point is, we need to talk about chapter 14, but don't get lost in chapter 14. Build up, build up, build up. Now the topic they're going to be doing, if you remember last week we talked about prophecy. This week, when you look down in chapter 14, you'll see right away in verse 2 that the topic now that's going to come to the surface is this idea that he's going to talk about, which is tongues, which for a lot of people is a very confusing thing. Now, if you remember right, we talked about these people called continuationists. We talked about these people called cessationists, that there's some people that believe the gifts continue today, all of the gifts, and they would be called continuationists. And there's other people that believe some of them have ceased because the apostles are no longer here. They're called cessationists. Now, in this, what we try to describe Cornerstone is we have people in our church that believe that some of the sign gifts have ceased, and we have people in our church that believe that some of the sign gifts continue. My heart would be that you don't have to exit Cornerstone just because you have a different view on an obscure text. Because the point of the church is not to get caught there, but his point 14:1 is to stay focused on love. But we have to be honest about this particular thing. And so let me be honest with you about some things. I told you last week I'm a continuationist. I have never spoken tongues. I have never felt the need to speak in tongues. But as I look at the text, I see it. It's there. But if you're somebody that believes in tongues, let me just lay a few things out for you, just really quickly, just going into this. Just because tongues occurs does not mean it's of God. Why do I say that? Because as we look at our world, there are other groups of religions that also practice tongues. You'll see witchcraft, witch doctors, voodoo, spiritists, animists, Buddhists, Muslims, Hindus, Mormons. In other words, we would never look at them and say that's of God. So we have to also understand that just because I speak in tongues, it does not mean that it is of God. That's key to this. The ancient church, anytime groups of Christians all throughout the early church and even into some of the later times, you watched them, these groups were not only very small and sporadic, it didn't happen all the time throughout church history, but oftentimes most of those groups were associated with heresy. In the modern church, I'll be honest with you, I look around at a lot of what people are calling the spiritual gift of tongues, and as I look at Scripture and try to understand it, I just don't see it sometimes. And I think that's what makes it hard for maybe some of us that are trying to look at it and trying to understand with. It's just associated at times with a lot of biblical thought. Oftentimes I'll go speak where there are maybe a charismatic church or a Pentecostal church, and the music starts playing and everything kind of builds into a frenzy, and then it kind of happens. Well, you know what? Before I came to know Jesus Christ, I went and saw a Steve Miller Band. The music was all caught up, and I'm like, oh, I looked at my friend going, this is like out of body. I didn't speak in tongues, but you can mistake sometimes feelings for an actual spiritual experience. There's another side of it where as a kid, I'll never forget the first movie I ever cried during, Old Yeller. I'm watching Old Yeller. And all of a sudden, man, they put that soundtrack behind it. Oh, Yeller, I don't want you to die. If there was no soundtrack, I would have never cried. It's just another dog that died. We have to be careful of our emotions. Paul warns us in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3, this idea that, hey, there are other ways in which other religions practice that. Don't you dare bring it into God's church. He also said to us, and when you get into like 2 Corinthians in 11:14, he wants them to get that sometimes Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. We have to be careful. It's not something to play around with. Anytime you open yourself, and here's just me being pastoral in this one. Anytime you open yourself, you have to be careful of discerning what's of God and what's not of God. Now, for those of you that are cessationists, which I understand where you're at, because that's the group I come out of. When you hear people speaking in tongues, the first thing I used to say is, like, that's weird. Y'all are weird. Bunch of gibberish. Blah, blah, blah. Gibberish. This can't be of God. I don't understand it. Or, you know, whatever it is that I would say. I think there's a pride inside of cessationism that says we think we understand and we've arrived. We tend to be more academic. We tend to look at things more along the lines of trying to understand the intricacies of different things. And so what oftentimes happens is cessationists just say, let's just avoid this. Let's just stay away from it. Missing the fact that one of the greatest contributions I think the continuous church has brought to us is they've reminded us of the power of a God who is spiritual. We need that in our lives. And in this, when we look at it, we also have to understand as a cessationist is that there's not really good, solid biblical evidence for your view. I think biblically it's better to see it as these things still exist. But saying all that, let me go back to this. The sad part about it is it takes our eyes off Jesus, it takes our eyes off the gospel too often, it takes our eyes off the unity of the church and what God's called us to do and what we need to do. Go with me to 1 Corinthians 4. Verse 6, Paul's writing about himself and Apollos, and he says, look, I've just applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers. Now watch this, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what's written. Why, Paul? So that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. Where we need to stay when we talk about this particular issue is we need to wrestle through it in the text, but we need to wrestle through it with humility and grace and understanding and not just write each other off, which is what I figure we always tend to do, whether it's to look at one and go, that's just gibberish or that's just weird, or another side, the one I always hear on the continuation side, you're trying to put God in a box. Box, box, box. You know what? No, we're trying to understand this amazing God. So what's tongues? Biblically, what it is the first time you see it in the New Testament is in Acts 2. Now, just imagine with me a second. The church is all sitting around, and Jesus promised that he said, one day, my power is going to come upon you. My spirit is going to come upon you, and you're going to prophesy. You're going to do things in my name that are going to blow your mind. He says that in Acts 1, and all of them are sitting there praying at one point, and all of a sudden, they go out into the town, and they start to then witness to Jesus. But then it says, these tongues as of fire landed on their head, and they started to speak in languages that they didn't know before, and people all around them were understanding. Now, tell me that wouldn't blow your mind. It says in there, some of them thought, oh my gosh, you all must have been drinking or something. And Peter's like, no, 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 it's too early in the day. We haven't been drinking. And then he preaches a sermon that it says cuts people to the heart, and thousands came to know Jesus Christ that day. But in that, you'll see it shift again. Acts 10, Peter receives this dream from God in which he says, look, he kind of, you know, lets the sheet down three times, but the point is the gospel needs to go to the Gentiles. So Peter finally faithfully shows up at this dude, Cornelius' house, and who's a Gentile, and he starts preaching the gospel to him, and all of a sudden, as Peter's preaching, it says he and all his household started to speak in tongues just like the people that had happened back in Acts 2. Acts 2, it was evangelistic. Acts 10, though, it kind of took a little shift. It was confirmation that God cared about Gentiles. Could you imagine if the Jews would have got tongues and not the Gentiles? Second-class citizens. Finally, we see it again in Acts 19. Paul and the boys are walking around, and they finally run into these guys that are disciples of John the Baptist. They walk up and, you know, "Have you received the Holy Spirit?" And they look at him and they go, "I don't have a clue what you're talking about." Paul lays hands on them, and all of a sudden the Bible says they start to speak in tongues. The point? The old covenant is done. Behold, something new has come. He was closing the door to the old covenant. Now, in each of this is what we have to understand about tongues. In Acts 2, it was evangelistic. In Acts 10, it was now to be inclusive in the Gentiles coming in. In Acts 19, God was saying, "I'm done with the old covenant. All is completed. I'm now about something new." Each of those three uses of tongues all looked differently. In other words, each one kind of had a different flavor to it. Now, I say that because within Christianity right now, there are a lot of people that base their understanding of tongues on this narrative. And it is dangerous to base your understanding of something on a narrative. Let me explain. This week, I was reading the story of Abraham and Isaac and how Abraham was to take Isaac up to the mountain and kill him. So I took my son to the top of the mountain and I did the same thing. No. Why? Because a narrative is not normative. It teaches us something. It teaches us about God and it teaches us a principle. But God does different things at different times for different purposes in what he's seeking to do. We can't make a narrative normative. We're not supposed to go get thrown in the fire like Daniel and his friends. There's these things in which God does that are miraculous that sometimes he doesn't do in our time. He does it another time. And a lot of bad thinking has come out of this. Let me explain to you a few. There are some people that believe that unless you speak in tongues, you're not saved. Let me say outright, that is ridiculous. Paul in 1 Corinthians 12 tells us that not all speak in tongues. That in other words, I don't have to speak in tongues to evidence my faith. The evidence of faith are the good works that come out of my life. That's the evidence of faith. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, meekness, gentleness, self-control, right? Those kinds of things are what mark me as a Christian. So in other words, looking at a narrative understanding, like looking back at Acts and this idea that somehow we think that we're a Christian because we spoke in tongues, that's not true. There's also this concept of what's called the second blessing. That somehow I come to Christ and he's my Savior, but that at another point in my Christian walk, I have this second blessing that comes upon me and I become a more mature Christian. My friend sent his kid off to a camp and he was so excited his kid wanted to go to a Christian camp, and he came back with a coloring book and he handed it to his dad crying, looking at his dad saying, "I can't speak in tongues, I can't speak in tongues," and he's just bawling his eyeballs out. His dad looks at it and says, first page that they had to color was a little boy sitting there all emaciated. And then all of a sudden, a guy starts to teach him how to speak in tongues. And as he speaks in tongues, he just gets stronger and stronger and stronger. And he said, "Dad, I'm a weakling." It's ridiculous. Not all speak in tongues. Not only that, I believe there's a third blessing and a fourth blessing and a fifth blessing and a 105th blessing and 1,334th blessing. I just think the blessings of God, they never stop. It's this wrong idea that somehow I'm going to become more mature. And what that does, it's so dangerous, is it creates those that have and those that don't, which is exactly the opposite of what Scripture's trying to teach. Sometimes we'll teach it that it's learned. I got to watch a video this week. I'm out there kind of researching everything, and all of a sudden it pops up, "Learn to speak in tongues in 5 easy steps." I'm like, dang, this is awesome. The guy was very sincere, so that was mocking. I'm trying to be humble, and I'm not doing a good job. But I'm watching it. And as I'm sitting there, you know, he's first step this, second step that, third step that, and he gets all done, you know, and he gets to the very end of it, and then he says this to people: "If you still don't speak in tongues, you're either not saved or you don't believe." I'm like, oh, check. <I'm> not... Nowhere in the book of Acts did they have a manual on how to speak in tongues. They didn't have to teach you. They didn't have to come alongside of you and go, "Just put vowels in between every word that you think, especially the letter A." It's like, no. See, in this, the thing that we find out, especially when we go back to 1 Corinthians 12:11, is that we don't dictate whether or not I receive a gift or not. That is the job of the Holy Spirit. He's the one that hands them out, he says, according to his will. We don't choose that. Well, then people then oftentimes say, well, should I seek it? Should I ask for it? Well, the Bible never says to or not to, so I would say I don't think there's anything wrong with asking if you want to ask. But as one that's never spoken tongues, I've asked one time for tongues. I was sitting there and a friend was talking about it, and I left there going, I stink as a Christian, you know, and I'm out in my car, and I'm like, God, man, it'd be so cool if you let me have the gift of tongues. And I just remember sitting there, and it was almost like, again, he didn't speak to me, but you know, just that thing in your heart, I just remember thinking, I did not come to speak in tongues, I came to preach. Todd, just be you. Not only that, we have to come to the point that in God handing certain things out, he does it with his intent in mind. When my wife and I were trying to have children, a lot of you know we weren't able to, and so we adopted three of the greatest kids on the planet, well, at least today. And I remember my wife and I just bawling out to God several times, going, God, we would just love to have a kid. We'd love to have a kid. Could you bless us with a kid? And I remember we got done praying one time, and I looked over at my wife, and I said, Lisa, here's what I'm thinking. Either we don't need a kid, or we're not ready for a kid, and I really do believe it was the second one. But I would say this. If you're somebody that doesn't speak in tongues, that's okay. Either you don't need it or you're not ready for it. If you're somebody that does speak in tongues, don't pat yourself on the back because you didn't earn it. It was given to you. So this is what's so key for us to understand that Paul wants us to wrap our minds around as we wrestle through something like this, is that it's God who does it. It's not us. It's him that wrestles through it. It's him that is the one that provides for us. But listen to me on this. Many then cessationists, what they say to me, if this thing is so chaotic, let's just get rid of it. It would be almost like you saying, you know what, since my kid's a problem, let's just get rid of him. He's not useful. Now people ask me, so why don't you, Todd? Why don't you just say, be gone with you? If there's all these problems and such a history of people misusing it and abusing it, why don't you get rid of it? Go with me to 1439. Let me just kind of lay out why I don't think we can. Verse 39, he says, so my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues. Why? Because God said don't. That's really important. We can't write that off. Now, he's going to be talking about it in light of when we gather together. And let me just say this. We're going to speak on this over 3 weeks because it's such a difficult issue. And so today, if you leave going, oh, that made me uncomfortable, come back next week and we'll make you more uncomfortable. And then the following week, we'll make you more uncomfortable, okay? No matter what side of the aisle you sit on, I'm going to be an equal opportunity offender. But also in this, have you ever noticed that's the wrong approach just to get rid of something? That's what the Corinthians thought they were going to do in 1 Corinthians 7, right? They had people that were sleeping with their stepmoms. There were people going off to have sex with prostitutes at the temples. And so one group of people, chapter 7, said, well, I just don't think it's good for a man to sleep with a woman. Let's just outlaw sex in the church. What? I always ask my cessationist friends, if we should do that, what about false teaching? If there's false teaching, should we just outlaw teaching? If there's false preaching, should we just outlaw preaching? Paul's point that he's going to get to in 14 is, no, just correct it. Don't get rid of it, correct it. In fact, what we're going to learn next week is that tongues becomes a phenomenal seatbelt that you hope you never need it, but if you need it, you're glad that it's there. But for right now, though, what we're going to look at then is how does this gift then come about? What happens inside of it as it moves along? Now, go with me back to 1 Corinthians 14. Let me show you verse 2. Now, if you remember right, in the book of Acts, it's gone from evangelism. It's now moved from evangelism to confirmation. It moved from confirmation to conclusion. And now it's going to continue to shift, I believe, is what Paul does here, because in verse 2, we're going to see now that there is a private manifestation. There's this thing that's going to happen between just me and God. Look at verse 2. For the one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to who? God. In other words, there's a private manifestation, and later we're going to learn on there's a public manifestation. And some people go, well, why would God do a public and a private? Because there's some things you do in private that you should not do in public. Case in point. I sat in seminary every year, and I went through it with a guy that clipped his nails every day after lunch, I think. Not every day, maybe every week. I looked at him one time, and I said, dude, I know you need to clip your nails, but you need to do that in private. Now, I'm not equating tongue speaking and nail clipping, but you get the point. There's some things we should do in private, and there's some things that we can do in public. Now, with this verse 2, he's going to explain to us a little bit of it, what's going on. Okay, so what is it then, Paul? Help us understand, what is this tongue speaking that is only between you and God? Well, in verse 14, he's going to help us understand it a little more. Verse 14, he says, one aspect of it is pray in a tongue. My mind prays, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. Verse 15, what am I to do? I'll pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I'll sing praise. Oh, here's another one. So it's prayer and praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. So in other words, the way that this manifests itself, according to 1 Corinthians 14, is in somebody's private prayer time or private praise time. There's this aspect of tongues that is a part of, and he says it's some way connected in a way that I don't understand in my spirit, and another way, though, that my mind is still supposed to be engaged in what is going on. But in verse 4, he tells us why. Why, Paul? Because the one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself. I agree. Totally. Now, this idea of building up yourself, I used to think was a bad thing. I used to go, oh, those stupid Corinthians, those stupid tongue speakers, building up themselves. How dare them? Until I was reading my Bible one day and realized I was building up myself. I was praying one day and I realized I was building up myself. That it's not a bad thing, but Paul just says something happens to this one that's communing with God in his prayer and his praise time. And in it then, what happens is that they are edified, they are built up in their time between them and God. There are words that are communicated that they don't understand between them and God that build them up. Now, I know like some of my cessationist friends like to think that Paul's being sarcastic and cynical, but I just don't think he is in this particular context. Again, I've never spoken tongues, so I'm not going to speak clearly to what that feeling is or what's going on inside of the mind of the person, but I have to go by Scripture because Scripture always outweighs my emotions and my feelings and my thoughts, and Scripture just says this is what takes place. Now, the classic question is it real languages, like in other words, German, Greek, Spanish, French, or is it this sometimes what we call the angelic tongue that we talk about in 1 Corinthians 13? It could be real languages. I try to stay away from an angelic tongue because there's nothing in Scripture about an angelic tongue, but I think it could be just a language that's not on earth. And again, people always say, no, which is it? I don't know. The Bible doesn't make it clear. It just says it's a mystery, and we don't understand it, and even the person speaking it doesn't understand it. But Paul or Todd, I don't like that. Sorry. I know we want to get it, and we want to wrap our mind completely around it, and we want to understand it, but sometimes we come to a point in Scripture where God stops and says, this I will tell you and no more, and you just have to go, all right, God. That's the way it is. Now, do I think that the cessationists have a viewpoint that it probably should just be a real language based upon the book of Acts? Yeah, I can go there. But there's a lot of words he uses in 1 Corinthians 14 there of revelation and these different ways in which, you know, okay, it could be this. Now, if you want to come up and fight me over it, I told you last week, I'm a lover, not a fighter. That just seems to be the text. It's something that's done in private. It's something that edifies the person. It's something that builds them up. So why does God do it? I'm going to look at you again, and this is what I mean unsatisfying, because just that person needs to be built up. It doesn't mean that they're a second-class Christian or somehow those of us that don't need it were better than you are. It's just Paul saying what it seems to be in here is that person just needs to be built up. God determines that's a need in a person's life, and he enters into that particular need at that point in that place to edify them. And the question that I get from some people, then why don't I get it? Because either you don't need it or you can't handle it. What happened to me in regards to kids? That's the private aspect. He gets done in verse 5. And he says, I want you all to speak in tongues. Now, right there, a lot of people that are in the continuationist group say, see, he wants every one of us to speak in tongues. Before you say that, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 7. Look at verse 7. I think this is a great way to look at how we should view the gift of tongues, except he's going to apply it to celibacy and singleness. Watch what he says here in verse 7. I wish you were all as I myself am, single. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. God knows what you need. So do we all have to speak in tongues? No. Are there some people that speak in tongues? I think the text says yes. Have I ever spoken tongues? No. Am I okay if I finish out my life and I never do? Totally. Why? Because there are essentials, and then there's just the ways that God empowers different people. At the essentials, I need it. I need a Savior who died for me. I need a Savior that was ripped from the grave so that I may not face death one day. I need a Savior that one day is going to beckon me home. I need the truth of Scripture. There's all kinds of things every believer needs, and that's where we need to stay focused. And instead of worrying about whether somebody has it or doesn't have it, whether it's, you know, demonic or whether somebody else puts somebody in a box, focused on Christ. God knows what he's doing. That's the first one. So what about public? Well, he's going to turn a corner here in verse 5. He's going to tell us now something about what happens when it happens in public. Look at the next part of verse 5. There's also now one who prophesies that's greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets so that the church might be built up. Now, what he's saying again is don't bring your nail clipping into my seminary classroom unless you mean it for the upbuilding. Now, if he would have clipped my nails and toenails, I would have been totally cool. I would have called it a manicure and a pedicure. That would have been upbuilding to me. Gross, but upbuilding. Paul says, you only do it if it builds people up. And if you can't build people up, don't do it. Now that becomes key to the rest of his argument. Look down in verse 13, or verse 6, excuse me. Now, brothers, and anytime he uses the word brothers, he's just trying to get their attention. Look, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? In other words, how will I, he's comparing these, if I come to you in a tongue, it's of no comparison to these people that teach and prophesy and there's revelation. Why? Because people understand it. You wouldn't understand me. Why? Keep going in verse 7. If even lifeless instruments such as the flute or harp do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what's played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that's not intelligible, how will anyone know what's said? You're simply then at that point just speaking into the air. It means nothing. It's unloving. It doesn't care about the people that are around you. He says, there's doubtless many different languages in the world and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I'm just a foreigner to the speaker and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you so want to see whiz, bang, boom, blam, if you want to see these crazy things that God does, if you're eager for manifestations of the Spirit, let me just tell you this, strive to excel in building up the church because it's not about your emotional experience, it's not about your whiz, bang, boom, it is about building other people up. That's what he says. I think what he's really saying here is get your eyes off yourself. I think that applies across the board. I think so often people come to churches and we want to know, what do you have for me? Is your children's ministry work for me? Is the guy that preaches intriguing, engaging, intellectual, funny? It's for me. And Paul says, no, when we come together, it's not about you. It's about loving others. Build up. So the first point of it is that don't speak it unless it's intelligible. Don't speak it unless somebody interprets. Look at verse 13. Therefore, the one and two speaks in a tongue and just stop there. Whenever we see the word therefore, we ask the question, what? What's the therefore therefore? He says, in light of everything I've just said, now here's what I would have expected Paul to say. In light of everything I've just said, I think it's just better just to prophesy. Let's kick the tongues out. It'd just be easier, less messy, helpful. No, he doesn't say that. He says, therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray. And the word he is not a good translation. It'd probably just be one, that one may interpret. In other words, if somebody's sitting there and they it seems like they have a tongue and in regards to what they're supposed to do, Paul says, don't you dare say a word unless you have somebody to interpret it. That is unloving. It's wrong. Verse 14. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. Well, so what am I supposed to do? And I love this. I will pray with my spirit, but also pray with my mind also. I'll sing praises with my spirit, but I'll sing with my mind also. What does that mean? That means that tongues is not only intelligible, but it's controllable. You don't have to say it. There's so many churches I've walked into. In fact, one guy, we're sitting there and we're having prayer time together, and all of a sudden he starts speaking in tongues, and I just stopped him. I said, dude, I don't understand what you're saying. He goes, I just can't help it. It's uncontrollable. I took him to 1 Corinthians 14, and I said, that's ridiculous. It's not just my spirit, it's also my mind. The mind stays engaged, wondering, is this something that's of God or is it not of God? Before you speak, Paul says, pray that there would be prophecy. Look down in verse 28. He's going to help us understand it more. If there's no one to interpret, we'll let each of them keep silent in the church. And you know what his point is? Just keep it between you and God. Don't say a word. Now, this is why I struggle with so many churches that sit there and there's a bunch of people speaking in tongues everywhere, doing their own thing. That's my point. I don't think it matches up with 1 Corinthians 14. Even in there, he says there should only be two or three at max, and they each need to go in order. Why? Look down at the very end in verse 33. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. He doesn't want chaos. He doesn't want craziness. So does this mean that next week we're going to have multiple speaking in tongues and everybody's going to jump pews and handle snakes and drink poison? No, not at all. I've held this view now for almost 10 years, and I've only held a few snakes, and they were at people's houses, and I didn't like it. None of them were poisonous. What Paul's saying is there's a seatbelt to this. There's a way in which the Spirit of God works, and there's a way in which the Spirit of God doesn't work. I was speaking at this thing one time when I was in Africa. I'll never forget it. It was this little church, and I'm preaching away, and it's just, you know when you're in another culture, it's just weird. And so, like, in the front row, like, women are breastfeeding, and things are going on, and I'm like, okay, today we're going to be opening up. You know, it's like, gosh, your church isn't like my church. But all of a sudden, a guy stood up in the middle of it, and he starts coming forward, speaking in tongues. And you know this, I'm a lover, not a fighter. And I looked at him, and I go, stop. And everything just went silent. And I was right about to get to the gospel. And somebody came up to me later and said, why did you do that? Because I go, that couldn't have been a God, because he was interrupting me right before the gospel. He was out of order. There wasn't an interpreter. And the guy looks back at me, and he goes, Todd, I've never thought through that. And I go, well, you ought to. We're not going to be doing that. In fact, next week we're going to learn something that I think is going to kind of shift your understanding on tongues in the worship service. If you've ever seen Lucille Ball before, when do you know Ricky's mad? He speaks in Spanish, right? I think when tongues lands into the church, it should be one of those things going, uh-oh, Desi's upset, right? It should stop us. It's kind of like a seatbelt. In other words, you put the seatbelt on. Do you hope you ever use it? No, but it's there just in case you need it. And I think cessationists that are kicking tongues out of the church because of the abuses of it might also be kicking out an early warning system from God that tells you something is awry within your church. That's why we got to be careful with this. Go with me back to the passage, 16. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position, and it's not outsider, the word's just someone who's unlearned. In other words, they don't understand the language, whatever it might be that you're saying, say amen to your thanksgiving when he doesn't know what you're saying. In other words, not only do I want intelligibility, not only do I want interpretation, but I want them to understand what I'm saying. I want them to say amen. For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. Now, we're going to spend the next 2 weeks talking through that a little bit. We're going to try to lay out what we think it is. Again, I think it's just such a confusing issue, which is why we're teaching on it. But let me just speak for just a second to those of you that practice tongues in private. A pastor friend of mine sat down with me, and I just asked him, I said, how do you think through, in your own private time, tongues, and what happens in your prayer time? He looked back at me, and he said, I'm always reminded that what I do is controllable. And he said, I never let anything out of my mouth that I'm not convinced is from the Holy Spirit. I said, how do you do that? I'm curious. He said, first of all, Todd, and I love this statement, I wrote it down just so I could get it. He said, you can't control what comes into your thinking, but you can control what comes out of your mouth. Now, that applies to kind of everything. I wrote that one down thinking, help me, God, as I go home in regards to my kids, my wife, everything, right? It's just, you can't control what comes into your thinking all the time, but you can control what you say. Why? The last aspect of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:23 is self-control. It's not just something that you have to say. It's not something that has to come out of your mouth. In fact, I would say this, 2 Corinthians 10:5 says we need to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And if it's not brought to obedience of Christ, don't let it out of your mouth. That's one of the things that needs to happen. So you need to ask yourself, before you speak, is this really from the Holy Spirit? Examine your feelings. Examine your thinking. Am I in control right now? Should this come out of my mouth? Because it's so serious to say that I'm going to speak some things from the Holy Spirit. Because if it's not, that's a form of blasphemy. Be careful with that. He also said, I'll oftentimes know, does it come from my focus on Christ's greatness or the lordship of Jesus Christ? If I'm there at that particular moment and I've thought through all these things, he said, then finally, after examining it, then I will let it come out of my mouth. Now again, let me go back. Have I ever spoken tongues? No. But I know so many precious saints that have talked to me that say it's essential inside of their walk with Jesus Christ. It doesn't make them more mature or less mature. And so I need to look at them with understanding and humility. And so if you're somebody sitting there right now going, oh, Todd, you know, this is ridiculous. I still think you're ridiculous. I would say your biggest problem is your pride. For those of you that are sitting there going, well, why don't they speak in tongues? My gosh, what's wrong with them? Have they put God in a box? If you're thinking that, that's pride. It's the very thing that rips churches apart. Now look down at verse 18 as I bring this to a close. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Now, some people think that Paul is sitting there kind of pulling out his list of I'm better than you, but actually probably the way he's saying that is they weren't even aware that the Apostle Paul spoke in tongues. He almost has to tell him, look, I speak in tongues. In fact, I probably speak in tongues more than all of you. Where's that? Well, I think the context of this shows us that they wouldn't have known, so he's probably in his own private prayer time. And so in this, and again, whatever happens, I don't understand, it's never happened to me, but in it, Paul says, I speak more than you all do. Why is that significant? He's going to tell us in verse 19. Nevertheless, when I come into the church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. In other words, this gift is not a forefront gift. It's not essential. It's not the thing that we make it out. Now, it is whiz, bang, boom. It's something that we sit back and stand in awe of potentially. But Paul's point is, that's not even the major focus of my ministry. It's not forefront. In fact, do you understand that every other letter of the New Testament never has tongues in it? And so we should probably keep it at that point. So how do we take this home? Part of it is just be blown away that God does crazy things. And there's times where we pray over people and people get healed. Gosh, in ways that we never expect. There's times where we see God do a work in our marriages, our lives we don't expect. And I think it's just in some ways we need to understand that God just is powerful and he does what he does. But my other thought is just, I beg we take home humility. Humility that says this text is just so hard. Now I know some of you are so fearful what's going to happen over the next few weeks because we're going to be jumping pews and rolling down aisles. We're not going to be. God is a God of order. And we'll maintain that. And my actual hope is I hope God never has to speak tongues in our congregation. And we'll explain it more next week, okay? Everybody highly confused? All right, Father, thank you so much for today. Pray this would land into our heart and blow us away by your power. But also, Father, give us a sense of humility, please. Thank you for every saint that's here, Father. Thank you especially for our moms. Would you be glorified in your church, in your precious name. Amen.